And greetings, friends around the world. This is Roderick C. Meredith bringing you the commentary on the book of Matthew. We've been going through the book of Matthew step by step, covering almost every verse and giving you the real meaning of this wonderful book, this introductory book to the New Testament. And we've covered this book up through chapter 17. So those of you who are following along, bring your Bibles, go get your Bibles, and look up the scriptures. Follow me, and you'll get a lot more out of it. I'm going to open up this book to you and help you to understand things you probably have never understood before. And I really mean that. So open your Bibles, open your minds, check up on me, prove all things, again, as I say, be sure, but you'll notice what the Bible actually says. And I'm going to show you that. Let's open up our Bibles here to verse 1. Chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Notice it doesn't say the kingdom in heaven, as I've explained, but the kingdom of heaven. The bank of Morgan is not Mr. Morgan's piggy bank that he swallowed, so it's in him. It's the bank of Morgan, controlled by the house of Morgan. That's what the kingdom of heaven means. It's not in heaven, as all the other scriptures show very, very clearly. Jesus called a little child, set him in the midst, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children," having a really humble, childlike, teachable attitude. And folks, that's hard for us to do, and even harder for our young people today than it may have been for some of us at their age, because they're seeing every kind of wild, rotten thing on television or perhaps the computer or the motion picture, people being blown up and pictures putting down human beings, making fun of and cheapening sex, cheapening the value of human life, cheapening those in authority, anti-God, anti-father and mother, making fun of the father in these television skits, making fun of the mother, putting down the authority throughout the land. It's harder to have that childlike attitude for many people today. And Satan the devil is undermining that attitude tremendously. But we've got to have that humble, childlike attitude to be in God's kingdom. We really do. Unless you have that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, a humble, teachable attitude, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. Learn to be humble. Learn to be teachable. Open your mind and open your heart to the truth. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, Jesus said. Help others who are being called by God, who are trying to truly obey God. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would have been better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. God protects his children, his little ones. He tells us, be careful. Don't take advantage of them. Don't lash out to them. Don't put them down too hard. Give them every opportunity to make it. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes, who would upset the little ones. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better, of course, to enter into life maimed than to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, he says, pluck it out. Now, the commentaries explain, of course, this was a figure of speech that the Jews sometimes used. Jesus didn't mean if your eye looks at something evil and you lust after it, you literally gouge your eye out or take a knife and cut it out. I think we understand that. But whatever is as close to you, whatever is as near and dear to you as your right arm or your right eye, you had better be willing to get rid of it. A wrong relationship with a woman who is not your wife, a wrong relationship with some lodge or club in this world or some group of people who may be heavy into drinking or into drugs, you teenagers, and get rid of that relationship. Well, that's my friends, they'll say. But do you want that kind of friends if they bring you into hellfire, literally? If they keep you out of the kingdom of God? If they keep you cut off from the great God? You have to think the whole problem through. Who do you worship? Who do you really obey? So if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for to enter into life with one eye than to having two eyes to be cast into, the Greek word now is Gehenna, hellfire, the lake of fire. Jesus talked about the lake of fire as a reality. Again, the modern ministers don't like to talk about that. They think that's not nice. But Jesus was nice, if I may use that phrase, and he talked about it as a reality. So let's understand. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, he doesn't say that we're going to heaven, but the angels of God are there, and like God and like Christ, they can come back and forth throughout the universe apparently instantly. And they go back and forth and report to God from time to time, as other scriptures show us. So again, people misunderstand this, implying that this says where this is showing where humans are. No, they're not. The saved don't go to heaven. Jesus said in John 3:13, no man hath ascended to heaven. And of course, throughout the Bible, many statements are made like that. Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth, not heaven. And the Bible always makes that plain. In heaven, the angels behold God's face. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He wants to help the little one. And if you have 100 sheep and one goes astray, Jesus said, wouldn't you leave it and go look for that one lost sheep and leave the 99 behind? Yes, normally a good shepherd would do that. He's concerned about the one who's in trouble, the little one. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, a little child of God, being upset, being put upon by others, being deceived or misled by others, should perish. Then he turns it around in another aspect of this. He says, however, moreover, or you could translate, you should say here, however, in this relationship, we're not just concerned about the little ones, that you be careful of them, but everybody needs to be careful of each other, not to offend one another. So if your brother sins against you, if a brother in the church hurts you deeply, he starts flirting with your wife, he starts taking advantage of you or crashes into your car in a fender bender and is not willing to, you know, help out, or lets his cow stray over in your vegetable garden and eat it up and makes no recompense or whatever he does, if he sins against you personally, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You see, he's going to repent. He'd say, I'm sorry I did that. You see, you go with the attitude, though, of helping him, not of convicting him, but of helping him. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. Preferably, I would say, from experience, two more, so that he has more than one person there. Now, the purpose of these people is not to convict him, but it's just to be sure that the thing is being handled properly, and that he is, you know, getting a fair hearing, and you're getting a fair hearing, and they're going to see, be witnesses to the situation as fellow brothers in the church of God. So take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, if he still won't back down after maybe, you know, getting drunk and keeping you up at night, if he's your next door neighbor or whatever, if he still won't change and repent, tell it to the church. Now, does this mean you should go and say, I want to make the announcements at the church this coming weekend? No. We know that God never had people do that. But you tell it to the authorities in the church. And if you read the fifth chapter, chapter 5, the 1 Corinthians, you'll see how it was handled. They told the apostle Paul, the one who acted for the church, the leader of the church, and then the leaders act on behalf of the church. Tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, there is an organized body of Christ. We are not to be independent Christians out here just wandering around doing our own thing. The Bible makes that very clear too. A lot of people say, well, I'm confused or disgusted with churchianity, so I'm just going to stay home. You would never get the correction. You would never get the fellowship. You would never learn to grow through the interaction with other Christians that you do if you're part of the church of God. So there is a church, and that church does have organization, and that church has government, and that church prepares you to be part of the very government of God in the world ahead. It really does, if you will act on these principles. And by the way, I'd like to mention right here, we have a book that's telling a great deal about that. It's called Restoring Apostolic Christianity. If you haven't written or contacted us on the internet for this booklet yet, do so. It will be sent to you absolutely free. Restoring Apostolic Christianity. It tells us about this Church of God and how it developed and what the real church should be like. what real Christianity was in the time of Jesus and the apostles, restoring apostolic Christianity. Contact us with the number given there on the screen and request your free copy of this powerful booklet. These are powerful parts of the Bible here. This tells you exactly what to do. Most people are never taught this in Sunday school or church or anywhere else. You know this, but it's right here in the middle of the book of Matthew. If he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, during the Dark Ages, why the big visible giant church of that time, if it kicked people out or put people down, it would often have them beaten or thrown in jail or perhaps even burned alive. Burned alive if people did not agree with some of their practices or their teachings. No, you don't do that. That's not Christian. That's not right. Jesus didn't say do that. He says just let them go out in the sunshine and the fresh air. Treat them like you would a tax collector, some guy that doesn't understand, some guy working in a filling station down here that's not converted, just some outside person that does not understand. You're not to hate them, but they're not to be in the church. They're cut off. Johnny's been a bad boy. Johnny has to eat his meal outside on the back porch off a pie plate. I had a family who did that to their children to help them wake up when they throw a fit at the table. Very humbling process. Johnny has to be sent out of the room. He cannot fellowship with the family for a while until he repents. The same thing here. So he says, put them out. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, most people don't understand this at all if it's not taught. And yet again, this was a Hebrew idiom and a practice. The rabbis were guided by God, apparently, to make binding and loosing decisions. At least they had that right. They often made wrong decisions, but they would make decisions based on God's law. They were not to introduce new laws. They were to make binding decisions based on the law, applying the principle of God's law to a particular situation. So Christ showed them to do that, told them to do that, and he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I'll back it up. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, you see, in this kind of context, a judicial context, making a binding decision, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, in Christ's authority, to make this kind of decision. I am there in the midst of them. You say, well, how could that be? Well, because if they are Christians, if they're doing it according to God's will, and in most cases this would be ministers trying to make a binding and loosing decision, then God would back it up just like he did in the Old Testament. Because as it tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice, my friends, turn with me if you have your Bible handy, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 4. It describes Jehoshaphat, who you'll remember was a very righteous, God-fearing king. And he appointed judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And now verse 6, and he said to the judges, take heed what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, or for the ever-living one, the Yahweh. You judge for God, who is with you in the judgment. If God was going to be with them in the judgment back there in carnal Israel, how much more would God be with them in the New Testament Church of God? If they were faithful men trying sincerely to carry out God's will, God's judgment in a particular situation. So that's an important principle to understand. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Of course, some people try to apply this to wherever two or three are meeting, he'll be with them in a little church or Bible study group. Well, in principle, he will be, I'm sure, but the direct application is to a matter of judgment. For where he goes on then in verse 21, then Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I don't say to you to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. To 70 times seven. You keep on and keep on forgiving. You don't limit your forgiveness. You have total forgiveness for others, just as God has total forgiveness for you. And you're not cramped in your forgiveness. You love God with all your heart and you try to love your neighbor as yourself and keep forgiving as you would want others to forgive you. So then Jesus gave this parable about forgiveness. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, some of the commentaries explain that in that time, that was worth several million dollars. This was a huge amount of money that this apparently high-level individual owed the king. But if he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, which they could do back at that time in a kind of a kingship or monarchy, and his wife, children, all that he had, and payment be made. The servant fell down, you see, just crying out, "Master, have mercy on me. Please, I'll pay you everything." Then the master was moved with compassion. You see, he's showing what God would do. And here he's picturing the king as like he were God in that sense, having that attitude. He was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a much smaller amount, and laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, said, "Pay what you owe," and of course began to threaten him. But as you see the story here, when the fellow servants heard that, they brought it to the master. And so when the master heard this, he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt." We might say that great debt, because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? And his master was angry. It pictures what God would have to do if we won't forgive one another. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So, Jesus said, this is what Jesus said, "My heavenly Father also will do this to you." Yes, God will punish people terribly if they will not forgive others. We've got to have mercy on one another. God will do this to you if each of you from his heart, not you just doing on the surface and play games, but each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So my friends, let's have a depth of love and mercy to one another. Let's learn that lesson and have Christ living his life within us, so we obey God and God's law and God's way with all of our hearts. And we know our brother may be trying to, but if he slips, have mercy on him, because someday we're going to slip too, and we're going to need a lot of mercy. And as God has mercy over and over on us, we need to have mercy over and over for one another. All right, that's the end of chapter 18. We'll pick up with chapter 19 next time. Again, this is Roderick C. Meredith for the Living Church of God.